Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you now, as we look to your word, I ask that you would bless us, that you'd speak to each of us, that the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you, that something from this next half hour would touch each of us, that we would leave here knowing that you have spoken to us, that through this vessel you have communicated to your people. I pray in your name. Amen. Ever since my sophomore year of high school, I have had one overriding desire. I have wanted to walk with Jesus. I have thought how really cool it would be to be there at some point where Jesus was breaking bread and feeding thousands. I have thought how wonderful it would be to hear him preach another Sermon on the Mount. I have wanted to walk with Jesus. I have had this worthy desire. And as we go through life, we have many desires, and through different stages of our life, different desires direct us. They drive us, and sometimes, honestly, they disgust us. One of my main desires right now is simply to go to church with the chairs squished together and to shake hands and to give you a hug. A few months ago, many of us simply desired low airfares so we could enjoy a little summer vacation. From early on, we've been driven by our desires. As a child, our desires might have rotated around favorite foods, an anticipated trip to a presently closed amusement park. I actually was watching Pastor Andrew's streaming from northern Minnesota this morning, and he opened up with a discussion of going to an amusement park with us when he was in fourth grade and riding the train and all the involves with that joyful experience. In our schools, or in school, our desires become more diversified. Perhaps we desire, our desire is focused on our grade point average, making the varsity squad, or just hoping to graduate. After high school, many just desire to get out of town. I'm speaking to you, Emmeline. She's downstairs, by the way. Others hope to land a job at some place other than fast food. And still others hope to gain entrance into a top university. Entering adulthood, our desires change again, and we may desire marriage, a family, a home to call our own. When I was in college, I had this crazy desire to go pro. I played on a team where three of my teammates actually turned pro, and for a Division III school, that's a pretty healthy number of people turning pro. Unfortunately, I was never really fast enough to go pro. And when I went to seminary, I had a desire to preach and pastor a church with about 1,000 people attending. I'm 63 now, and it doesn't look like that's going to happen. You see, when I was in high school, that's the size church I attended. That's the only church I really knew. I never even wandered into another church in town. And besides that, I grew up in Wheaton, Illinois, where half the churches had 800 people. Wheaton was, at that time, still a dry town. Our faith controlled the whole town. And as I moved into seminary, although I had this desire to pastor a large church, I still had this desire to walk with Jesus. In some way, to be able to touch a group of people with the message of the gospel. I believe that's a worthy desire. And many of our desires are worthy. There's nothing wrong with the desire to marry and have a family, that you can train up in the ways of Christ. There's nothing wrong with having a desire to retire with enough means not to be a burden on your children. There are lots of worthy desires. Now, I'm not talking about sinful desires, but good things which you would like to be a part of. And sometimes people will chastise you for your desires. You know, we're all ambitious in some area of our life. We have desires which motivate us. And ambition is a funny thing. Not enough ambition, and you're lazy. Too much ambition, and you're obsessed and too driven. Today we're going to look at a couple of guys who are often criticized for their desire. A desire which really isn't all that different from many of our desires. And I would suggest it is a worthy desire, even though Jesus couldn't fulfill it. But in their desire, we are taught something powerful about life. Our text is Mark chapter 10, verses 35 and following. I'll read from the English Standard Version. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when they heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Our text opens with a request which is either a wanton display of selfishness or a worthy desire. And I suggest it may well be a worthy desire. As I prepared this and reflected on it, I recognized that this is not the most natural way that people read this text. But as I looked at it, I saw this insight into James and John, which I think is worth investigating. James and John start with this massively bold statement. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." I read that and I want to say, "Really, James? Really, John? Just ask Jesus carte blanche?" You know, there is another time in Scripture where someone offered to give someone whatever they asked. And it resulted in John the Baptist being beheaded. James and John asked for a commitment before telling Jesus what they wanted. Jesus isn't going to fall for that trick. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they respond, "Grant us to sit at your right hand, and one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory." Now, most of us notice the apparent selfishness of these two brothers. It is all about their desire, but their want, maybe their sense of privilege. James and John, we understand, came from a wealthy fishing family, and they were with Jesus from the beginning. And certainly, if two brothers are to sit at his right hand and his left hand, it should be these two. The only other real contenders are Peter and Andrew. But let's be honest, Andrew missed the transfiguration. Poor stiff. And besides that, John's the one who's known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. James would just ride on his brother's shirt tails. It's easy for us to paint these brothers as glory-seeking, selfish, rich brats. As though the request had nothing to do with the desire to be a part of something wonderful and world-changing. Wouldn't you like to stand next to Jesus? Wouldn't you like to be there as he asked a man with a withered hand to stretch out his hand and to watch his hand be made whole? Wouldn't you like to be there when he went to the tomb of Lazarus and he says, "Lazarus, come forth"? And in awe, we see what Jesus has done? Most of us look at it and say, no. These guys are just selfish. They're just glory-seeking. As a matter of fact, whole sermons have been dedicated to this topic. It's the easy way to approach this text, honestly. How about this one? James and John sought preeminence. They wanted to sit in the places of honor. They sought proximity. They wanted to sit near the Lord. They sought power to be near the throne. It's a three-point alliterated outline. It's preachable. Unfortunately, none of those points are actually in the text. We may assume that the request is rife with selfishness, but that's not what the text says. As close as it comes is when Jesus later teaches on greatness. Achieving greatness may have been part of their motive, but our text doesn't tell us that. And more importantly, Jesus does not seem offended by the question. He doesn't rebuke them. It's not as though Jesus is a stranger to rebuking his disciples. He rebukes Peter in Mark chapter 8 when Peter said, well, he was trying to convince Jesus he wasn't going to go to Jerusalem to die. That's where Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a pretty strong rebuke. He rebuked John in Mark chapter 9 when he said, you know, we stop people from casting out demons in your name. And he says, don't do that. That was kind of a crazy thing to do, John. And he rebukes all of the disciples earlier in Mark chapter 10. The response Jesus gives to this request is far from critical. Rather, it appears to be understanding and compassionate. Look again at the next three verses of our text, verses 38 and following. Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Of course, we recognize the disciples say, "Yeah, we're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But I can't grant your request. It's not mine to give you the right to sit at my right hand or my left." I think that there are times when, if we could hear the audible voice of Jesus after we have approached him with our wants, we would hear him say, "Dude, you don't know what you're asking." Can you really come to me saying, "I want you to give me whatever I ask"? Well, in our humanness, I'd like that. How about someone mails me a winning lottery ticket? That way I'm not accused of gambling, I just am the recipient of it. "I want you to give me whatever I ask." Jesus says, "You don't know what you're talking about." Often our prayers are in ignorance. We don't know what we're asking. We don't know just how awful it would be if our prayers were granted. Jesus asks, "Are you able to go through the experiences which I'm going to go through?" He essentially is reminding them that in requesting to participate in the good things to come, they were asking to participate in the horrors that awaited Jesus in Jerusalem that he had just talked to them about. They think they're able. Jesus warns them that they will participate in the rejection which is to come. But unfortunately for James and John, Jesus also said it wasn't his decision about who could sit at his right hand, who could sit at his left hand. The request may have been misguided. It may have been selfish, but it also may have been a worthy desire, not unlike many of our desires. A desire to be near Jesus. A desire to participate in the glory of the kingdom. A desire for something good, which Jesus cannot grant. The text tells us that then the other 10 disciples catch wind of this conversation Jesus is having with James and John, and we see an indignant response. Frankly, when I first read this text, when I read it initially, I'm disgusted. I'm indignant. Without trying to ferret out the motivation behind the request, my mind becomes alert to what I would be thinking if I was making that request. A number of years ago, I attended a conference where the keynote speaker was the pastor of a very large church in Southern California. He is, by worldly measures, extremely successful. He has written quite a number of books, many which you would recognize the title of, which have guided pastors all across the states, probably all across the world. When he comes out with a new book, pastors grab them up right away, and I have a number of them in my library. We went to this conference where he was speaking, and I make this habit to try, when I go to a conference, to always take the speaker out to lunch. It's a way of, well, being close to him, sitting at his right hand or his left, learning from him, picking his brain. And at this lunch, he made an interesting confession. He said, "I could go back to pastoring a small church, but why would I give up the perks of pastoring a large church?" And he went on to list some of those perks. A nice car, a nice home, a nice salary, fame, and recognition. I think of that when I hear James and John asked to sit at the right hand and left hand of Jesus. The audacity of their request irritates me. It doesn't settle well. I could easily be in the tribe of the 10. Who would have the audacity to approach Jesus to ask him to commit to doing whatever they ask? We are not surprised that the rest of the disciples are indignant, because we are indignant. How pompous, how presumptuous. The audacity of the request appalls me. But it gets worse. The content of the request is somewhat shocking. To sit at his right hand and his left hand? Are there not 10 other disciples? Is there really a first, second, and third place in the kingdom? Do we have to get our reservations in early to get the best seats? In my mind's eye, there's a progression going through the minds of the disciples. The audacity of the request is appalling. The content is shocking. And then it dawns on them. That request is genius. Why didn't they think of it first? They've watched Jesus. In Mark 1, the leper asked to be cleansed, and he was. In Mark 2, the paralytic descended from the ceiling in an obvious request to be healed, and he walked away a new man. In Mark 3, he healed the man with a withered hand. In Mark 5, he heals the man with a demon. He also heals Jairus' daughter and the woman who snuck up behind him and touched his garment. In Mark 6, he healed those at Gennesaret. In Mark 7, he healed the Syrophoenician's daughter and a deaf man. Every time someone asked Jesus for something, he seemed to grant it. He's consistently done what people have asked him to do. Maybe Jesus is still in a giving mood, and James and John were just smart enough to be the only ones to ask. So the 10 guys are indignant. Nobody wants to be left behind. None of us want to be at the end of the line. I mean, when you go to the grocery store, don't you always look for the shortest line? Is there anyone who says, "Oh, look, that line looks like it'll take an hour to get through. I think I'll stand in that line." None of us really like it when someone close to us gets promoted above us, even if they deserve it. There's always that tinge of I wish that was me. So we become indignant, just like the disciples. Jesus is dealing with a dozen guys who don't yet get it. So he uses the request as a teaching moment. Certainly a part of the request of the two did flow out of a desire to be great, and part of the indignation of the ten was the result of them also wanting to be great. So Jesus teaches us about greatness. Look again at verses 42 to 44. Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Jesus says, true greatness doesn't come from sitting at my right hand or my left hand. True greatness comes from serving. He defines for the disciples, and he defines for us what true greatness is. The world sees greatness as power, prestige, and position. We clamor for recognition, for riches and rewards. We are indignant with others when others achieve them, and we do not. Jesus measures greatness by service. D.L. Moody said, "The measure of a person isn't how many servants they have, but how many people they serve." The way of service is not popular. It is not recognized. It is not celebrated, except in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because according to the Creator of the universe, true greatness comes to those who serve. If indeed James and John were interested primarily in becoming great, then Jesus had encouraging words for them. Just serve. Notice that Jesus doesn't tell us exactly what he means by that. He just says, serve. But greatness is not about being able to lord it over others. It's not about exercising authority over others. The question of rank and greatness for the Christian becomes the task of service. Only by service do we become great. Society around us may not recognize service as greatness. But should we really be concerned? Should we be consumed in our life with the thought of greatness in the minds of a society which has set its heart against God? We should be concerned with being called great in heaven. Only by service do we become great. It is a reversal of all human ideas of greatness and rank, and it's modeled by the one who came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. It's an amazing picture. And so we come to the end of our text at verse 45, and it becomes the high point of the narrative. Jesus says this, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Last week we looked a little bit at Jesus' use of the Son of Man as a way of referring to himself. There is no doubt in the disciples' minds what Jesus was saying when he said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. They knew that he was talking about himself. Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." We know from the text immediately before this that Jesus knew exactly what faced him as he came into Jerusalem. And here he lays out this beautiful thought. The greatest human ever, the Creator of the universe, the one who could calm a storm, the one who could heal anyone, He wasn't worried about being called great, because he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Make no mistake about it. His life was not taken from him. It was given for us. That is genuine greatness. In giving his life for the many, Jesus shows himself to be the greatest. We worry about our greatness as though it is very important. My desires as I entered seminary to pastor a larger congregation may have been selfish, it may have been ignorant. It wasn't what God had in store for me. But I don't need to be great in the eyes of the world. And you don't need to be great in the eyes of the world. What we ought to strive for is greatness in the eyes of God. And greatness in the eyes of God isn't determined by how much money is in your bank account. Greatness in the eyes of God isn't determined by how high up the corporate ladder you climbed. It's not determined by anything other than your willingness to serve. We worry about greatness as though it's very important. But in the end, it is not about us. It's about Jesus. It may be nice to sit at the right hand of Jesus in his glory. I've preached to 500 people at a setting, and that's fun. It's kind of nice, but Jesus would rather have us to stop being concerned about greatness and influence and respect and just serve in his name. And so I encourage you, find your service and do it for the glory of God. Amen. Let's bow together. Our gracious Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of turning to your word, and I ask that you would teach us, and that throughout this week we would consider what ways we are serving our King. In the name of Jesus, amen.